excel in this good turnout. Let's see, as far as my own faith background. My name is Patrick, Patrick Chisholm. And my name is at the bottom there. And, well, I was born and raised Catholic, kind of in college, and kind of fell away from the faith. But and when I got married, I wanted to get them married into a church. And my sister really sold on the Episcopal Church. So we got married in the Episcopal Church in Old Town Alexandria, St. Paul's Episcopal Church. And but then we moved out here 2 years later to Chantilly, and we tried the Episcopal Church out here, Church of the Epiphany, but we're thrilled with it. So we were looking at other Catholic churches in the area, and we saw St. Veronica's in the Yellow Pages at that time. And they had Yellow Pages. So we started St. Veronica's, and we started attending St. Veronica's in Oak Hill Elementary School cafeteria at that time. That was 2002, so that's when they were still meeting in Oak Hill. Well, first they started in the United Methodist Church, I believe, in Franklin Farm, and then they moved over to the Oak Hill Elementary School cafeteria, and in 2004 they opened this church. So it was this church ever since they opened it. So it's wonderful, and for the first, 5 or 10 years, I was kind of lukewarm. I wasn't participating in too many activities apart from the church, apart from Mass itself, and wasn't too into my faith, but, I thought it was important to go to church. But I started to read about apologetics, which is basically explaining and defending the faith. Apologetics has ancient origins. That word doesn't mean apologizing. It means basically explaining and defending the faith. And so now I'm with the Catholic Apologetics Institute in North America. About 5 years ago, Steve Hemler, who's the president of that, spoke here at St. Veronica, so I started to get to talk to him afterwards. I was fascinated with apologetics. Basically, apologetics is proof of God, proof of the Gospels, proof of Christianity, and proof of the Catholic Church. So there's those three pillars. So I'm just fascinated. I've always been fascinated with that. And probably about 10 years ago, I started to get interested in... I started reading about the physical health benefits of church. It's kind of surprising. You wouldn't think that a church would have physical health benefits because you're kind of just sitting there in church, right? It's not doing too much. So, but they've done studies, not just the dozens of studies, probably not hundreds of studies, but thousands of studies. It's almost up to 20,000 studies now on the both physical and mental health benefits of church. I mean, it's probably easier to see how church and faith could enhance one's mental health, but probably less obvious how it could enhance one's physical health. So we'll get into that. So I started researching that, and I was looking around for books. There weren't too many books on that subject. Even though there are a lot of studies, there weren't any books for lay people. There are a lot of books for scholars who have a lot of scholarly research. So I decided to actually start writing a book myself. That's something I always wanted to do ever since I was probably a teenager. I thought there was a topic, and there's a niche up there. And I started researching it about 10 years ago, and I kind of put it aside about a year or two later because I was reading something by C.S. Lewis, a great Catholic theologian, saying that you should embrace church just because you want to be close to God and praise God and worship God and not for any extraneous reasons, for your health. I started, I started to get more in the church because the studies show that more involvement you are in activities associated with the church, I mean, your health is better. So I was really into longevity that time. I started to join the men's group, That Man Is You. I'm still in it. And so I got more involved in the church. But then a couple of years later, I realized that, it's okay. It's okay to write about the faith, research the faith, go to faith for reasons in addition to love of God. Actually, that's kind of what got my foot in the door. I joined this men's group, and I learned a lot more about the faith, started wearing the miraculous medal, and my miracle was that I could just zeal for learning and studying about the faith. So I would read books, watch videos, listen to podcasts, all kinds of things. And I still have that zeal, still wearing the miraculous medal. I don't know if you've heard of it, if you're familiar with it. But so I resumed writing the book, and so it came out about 3 years ago. Let me, right here. It's called Holy Health, A Church Makes You Healthier and Happier. And it's geared towards, actually, could be read by scholars because it's based on literally hundreds of scholarly studies. But I put it in lay people's terms, you know, just everyday terms, everyday words that everybody can understand, with lots of visual relief, lots of subheads, lots of bullet points, graphs, and graphics and things. So if you're interested in the book, it's pretty informative. But so I'm going to go over the basics, basic outline of the book. And today's presentation, this part of the presentation is derived from the book, and it's just scratching the surface. If you want, afterwards, if you like the book, it's $20 if you like to buy it now, or it's in store on Amazon. But anyway, I've been working with Steve Hemler of the Catholic Apologetics Institute of North America, and we give presentations on not just this. Hi. But also, I'm just talking about, what's your name?
Elaine.
Okay, my name is Patrick Chisholm. I'm giving a presentation on how church and faith enhance mental and physical health. But at the end of the presentation, I'll let you know some of the other apologetics related topics we give presentations on. And notice that title of the book, How Church Makes You Healthier and Happier, healthier implying physical health, and happier implying mental health. I thought with healthy physical health first, because I thought it would be more attention getting and surprising. You know, how could church actually make you physically healthier? So we'll get into that. But for the presentation, I lead it with mental health, because that's a big thing these days, especially among young people, the mental health crisis. And we'll get into some reasons for that. Hey, Francis. What brings you here?
I've been coming for this.
You've been coming just for this presentation, or have you been coming to the RCI previously?
No.
Didn't realize that you knew that was giving a presentation tonight. This is Francis. He's known him for a long time. He's a long-time parishioner at St. Veronica, and he's also associated with the Catholic Apologetics Institute of North America. So, and also goes to the men's group. So, we get started with this presentation on how church and faith enhance mental and physical health. So, now, this is a presentation overview. Actually, rather than looking this way, speaking away from you, I'm going to try to look this way, but I don't want to block anybody's view. If I'm blocking your view, let me know. So, mental and physical health crisis. Am I blocking your view? Because I could sit down. Is this fine? Yeah, okay. Start out with the mental health crisis and talk about how church going enhances mental health and how church going enhances life outcomes. Followed by how it enhances physical health and reasons why church going enhances mental and physical health. Let me just ask you, before we get started, has anybody ever come across that? Any studies or any articles or books or blogs or podcasts on the health benefits associated with church?
Well, yeah. I've read that Mormons actually are, at least physically, I guess mentally, also the healthiest in the country, but that's because their lifestyle.
Right, yeah, they avoid all
alcohol
and alcohol, drugs.
Or caffeine.
Right, yeah, that's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons why I did that. Mm-hmm. But that's just one of the many reasons. So, anyway, let's get started on the mental health crisis on happiness. As we all know, happiness is reaching crisis levels. And the decline in religious practice is much to blame. And unhappiness is especially acute among youth. And it's not just defined with the grid. There's two big reasons for... I'll get into why the decline in religious practice affects mental health, but especially since around 2012, around the last 12, 15 years. Anybody know the other big reason for the increase in mental illness among youth?
Social media.
Yeah, social media, smartphones. So that's big. I don't have time to get into it now. Now, that gets most of the attention. There are a lot of books written on that. There's a New York Times bestseller on that. Unfortunately, I can't say this book is a New York Times bestseller. But you know, a lot of the guys get some attention. But for some reason, the mental and physical health benefits of Episcopal Church doesn't get that much attention. So I think it should. If more people knew about it, and they would prompt them to start going to church. And once they start going to church and learning about the faith, they get their foot in the door, and then they really, you know, start getting into church itself for reasons, the main reasons why you want to get into church, not for the world. These are kind of worldly benefits, mental and physical. It's actually the spiritual benefits that's most important. So, anyway, the drop-off in church, the drop-off in church going is helping to fuel the rise of deaths of despair from depression, drugs, and drink. Deaths of despair is a term that some professors came up with, I think, around 2015 or so. And it's mainly associated with depression, leading to suicide, drugs, leading to drug overdoses, and drink, leading to cirrhosis of the liver and other ailments associated with excessive alcohol consumption. In fact, it was around 2014 that the average life expectancy of Americans started to decline a little bit. It peaked in 2014 at probably about 77 years of age, and now it's dropped off a little bit since then, about maybe a year, maybe half a year since then. And a lot of that is because of these deaths of despair. Now we're going to hear from Chris Stefanik. He's a Catholic, he's a dynamic, charismatic Catholic evangelist. Anybody familiar with Chris Stefanik? Ever heard of him? He's great. He has YouTube videos and stuff, so I've learned a lot about faith and him. But anyway, he's going to talk about how the burgeoning and anxiety and how that's related to the drop-off in faith.
The fastest growing religious group in the Western world is the nuns, people who don't identify with any particular religion. In the United States, nuns recently surpassed Roman Catholics. And the younger you get, the more and more people you see identifying as nuns. You know what else we're finding? More and more people are unhappy. Among Generation Z, they're arguably, according to all studies, the most anxious, most depressed, most despairing generation in history, where so many people are just trying to find a sense of purpose and meaning to life, and they're coming up empty. What if we're throwing away religion because of what we think it is, or how it's been presented to us in the wrong way, rather than what's really there? And what if, in the process, we're just throwing away the answer to every question of the human heart? It seems like we're just overlooking the answer right in the palm of our hands. It's been there all along.
Without God in our lives, our hearts are restless. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And by restless means dissatisfied, discontented, disillusioned. We're prone to anxiety-ridden, even depression. So even back 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, when St. Augustine walked the earth, he knew it back then that church affects one's mental outlook on life. Now we're going to watch a video on the mental health crisis, especially among youth, and the corresponding fall off of faith.
Among America's younger generation is at all-time highs, while their religious belief and practice are at all-time lows. From 2009 to 2019, the percent of young people claiming to have no religion climbed sharply from 27% to 40% of that population. Practically in lockstep, those suffering mental illness went from 18% to 29% of young people. Atheism and agnosticism are bad for your mental health. Harvard epidemiologists Tyler Vanderweil, Sean Lee, and Ichiro Kawachi calculated that nearly 40% of the increase in suicide and mental illness stems from the drop-off in church attendance. Wake up, youth of today. By turning your back on God and church, you're falling into depression, drink, drugs, and despair. In droves. In high school and college, it's easy to get depressed and disillusioned about life. Teachers and professors push their anti-God ideology upon impressionable young minds. To atheists, you're just bodies and no soul. This is absolute bunk. Evidence is abundant that we have souls, that there is a supernatural world, and that God most certainly exists. He loves us immensely and has a plan and purpose for each and every one of us. Loving God back is proven to be good for your mental wellness. Hope is really important. Things have a purpose. God can take something bad and turn it around into something good, knowing that there's life after death, remarked Dr. Harold Koenig of the Center for Spirituality, Theology, and Health at Duke University, and a leader in the field of how religion benefits mental and physical health. Religion says there are other sources of truth, and we don't understand everything right now, and there just might be something more to this life.
Okay, so we talked about the mental health crisis going on in America, and probably the world right now. Now we're going to talk about how church going actually enhances mental health. Okay, happiness isn't just reserved for the afterlife in heaven, and of course that's the main reasons for going to church, is the spiritual benefits of church, growing closer to God, worshiping God, praising God. But actually there's some fringe benefits to that. It's actually obtainable in this life as well. To do that, it's necessary to live out the teachings of the church. We have a picture there of a little girl receiving communion. That's receiving the body and blood and soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, that alone is going to help you mentally, probably physically too. The middle picture there is a picture of the Eucharist and the monstrance, Eucharistic adoration. How many of you have been to Eucharist adoration? But they have perpetual Eucharist adoration here at St. Brian. That was wonderful. And to sit there for an hour in front of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And it is real. I mean, it's actually when my wife first saw that, I mean, it was during an evening holy hour. I don't know why we were there at the time. Because my wife wasn't that religious at the time, but the deacon kind of held the monstrous at this, and when the monstrous was pointed towards her, she felt like this wave of emotion come upon her, and she almost started crying. She has kind of this connection with the spiritual, so she can really sense these things. So it's pretty amazing. Okay, and then the third picture there is confession, something in confessional, and we'll talk about that a little bit more towards the end of presentation. Now, there's evidence abounds that embracing God in the church commonly results in true happiness in this life. Compared with people who only sometimes, rarely, or never go to church, regular churchgoers tend to have greater emotional wellness. And that's true just based on literally thousands of surveys and studies. And that's true the world over, not just in the United States, but you can't see it very well, but that's a survey. This is one of the many surveys gauging people's health and their religious practice throughout the world, and that lists about, I don't know, 25 or 35 countries there, and almost all the countries, people who are practice their faith to a greater extent tend to be happier than those who don't practice their faith. So, and it holds true not just for Christianity, but for the other religions, other major religions, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism and Buddhism too, but to a lesser extent, because those are more private religions. The people don't get together, you know, weekly. Some of them may do that, but they don't get together weekly in a communal setting to the extent they do in Christianity and Judaism and Islam. And studies have found that it's the communal aspect of church that really enhances one's health. Now, peer-reviewed academic studies on the mental and physical health of church-going, they continually get published in prestigious scholarly journals. I mean, you never hear of them because they're never reported in the news. Or, I mean, sometimes they are. Sometimes you see articles about that, but not that often. I mean, they're just published study after study are coming out on the benefits. And they're not just some obscure journals, but these are the big-name journals like JAMA. That's the Journal of the American Medical Association, probably one of the most prestigious journals in the United States. The BMJ, which stands for the British Medical Journal, which is the oldest medical journal in the world, going back 400 or 500 years. New England Journal of Medicine, The Lancet, and many more. And the investigators are psychologists, sociologists, physicians, epidemiologists, biomedical scientists, even economists and other people of other professions, at hundreds of prominent universities and hospitals. And it does happen there, but these aren't mainly coming out of, you know, small Bible colleges in the middle of Oklahoma or Arkansas or something. These are coming out of big-name universities, the MITs, the Harvards, the Stanfords, the Yales, and hundreds of other, you know, great universities across the United States and the world, and also other hospitals too. And I would assume that most of the researchers, many if not most of them, probably most, are probably agnostics or even atheists. But they're just doing the research, and they're seeing that these are the benefits. As a matter of fact, in doing my research, I found that there's some scholars who actually started embracing religion once they looked at the data. I think one of them was Putnam. Ever heard of the book Bowling Alone? It's a big book. It's a popular book that came out about 20 years ago. Robert Putnam. But he was big Gnostic. He did research on this too, and he embraced the faith. I think Judaism. Yeah, he probably came. You know, he probably came from childhood background using, but he re-embraced the faith. He was presumably because he saw the wonderful worldly benefits of the faith, not just the spiritual benefits. So, now we're going to hear from some of those scholars, including Harold Koenig. He's one of the foremost scholars in this field. He's at Duke University, and he runs something called the Duke University Center for Spirituality, Theology, and Health. So let's hear from some of those scholars.
What is it that makes religious practice good medicine?
Suffering is automatically connected with meaning.
A search for the sacred, a way of transcending everyday experience.
Religious involvement affects every aspect of a person's health. Hello, my name is Dr. Harold Koenig. Welcome to the Center for Spirituality, Theology, and Health. We at the Center are a group of researchers from multiple disciplines: theology, medicine, psychiatry, sociology, psychology, and nursing. We are asking the question, is religion good for your health?
As a practicing psychiatrist, I really am convinced that you cannot treat person who is suffering from an emotional problem and not consider their faith background, their beliefs, their values, their sense of their connection to the universe, connection to God.
As a sociologist, man as a skeptic. And the facts are, although we cannot totally explain them, in and of themselves, religious and spiritual practices have an independent and positive effect on health.
Research groups around the world suggest that people who are more engaged in religious beliefs and practices experience less depression, lower levels of anxiety. They're more likely to live a healthier life.
We know that religious traditions matter for health. We know that religious practices matter. Physicians and researchers, sociologists, priests, imams, rabbis, spiritual directors, and others can meet in a collaboration and come out with the ability to speak and to think in ways that were not possible otherwise.
Over time, we have studied the relationship between religious beliefs and practices and depression, religion and anxiety, blood pressure, immune function, and a person's genetic makeup, and coping with illness, their sense of happiness and their fulfillment in life. Religion affects just about everything.
The most striking findings have to do with the relationship between religious service attendance and mortality. They live 8 years longer on average. That's pretty impressive.
We've got a medical crisis in our country, and what we're realizing is that trained professionals within the medical field cannot do it alone. We've got to partner with other groups.
The implications are vast. These findings from research could transform healthcare. If you're interested in learning more about the center and its activities, please visit our website.
Oh, before we go on, I always have to make the obligatory caveat that it won't guarantee, church and faith won't guarantee a good health and happiness, but on average, we're talking about likelihoods here, we're talking about averages. I mean, just in the same way that a chain-smoking couch potato won't necessarily outlive a fitness buff. So, but on average, the latter will live longer and probably be happier than the former. And that's the same case with churchgoers versus non-churchgoers. And I do want to emphasize, churchgoing is not enough to just be spiritual but not religious. You know, you never go to church, you consider yourself spiritual, but never go to church. We're going to have pretty soon here, our next slide, or very soon, we're going to have a slide that we're going to discuss that a little bit. Okay, so now here's an example. This is one of the many studies, many surveys. Back during COVID, late 2020, at the start of COVID, there was a Gallup survey that found that the number of people who deemed their mental health as being excellent dropped substantially the previous year. They do that every year, I think in November. Right. They're probably doing the survey now. They ask you, is your mental health excellent? And during 2020, you know, a lot of people are going through a lot of hardships because they're closed, isolated from everybody. The survey had pretty poor results for most demographic groups. It's true for nearly every demographic. Male, female, married, non-married, lower income, higher income, non-churchgoers, and most of them, those reporting excellent mental health went down anywhere from 10 to 15%. But there was one demographic who reported that their mental health actually went up, and that was weekly churchgoers. So that's a pretty powerful statement right there about the benefits of weekly churchgoers. Now, This is actual physical benefits. There are actual physical things that take place within the brain. This is MRI brain scans of two people of different religiosity. And this is actually a composite. This isn't two separate people. This is 103 people. Like they did like an average. They did brain scans of 103 people. They kind of averaged them into one image, and the brain on the left, and this is four views of one brain. The brain on the left are people who don't consider religion to be of importance, and the brain on the right are those who consider religion to be very important. And they found, now you can see that there's a little more white here in this brain versus that brain, because the white indicates a thinning of the cerebral cortex. The cerebral cortex is the thick outer layer of the brain. And they found that among people who don't go to church or aren't that religious, their cerebral cortex tends to be thinner because they're not getting as much blood there. And I don't get into this in this presentation, I do get into the book. Praying is different than mere thinking. They found that, done brain scans of people praying, and they found incredible activity going on in the brain that's different from when you just merely think. So it's pretty amazing findings that they've come across. And, so that's one tangible example of the differences between churchgoers. This is just circling the regions of the brain, comparing this brain to that brain, and that brain to that brain. You can see that there's more thinning of the cerebral cortex. Now, Carl Jung, he was a great Swiss psychoanalyst, contemporary of Sigmund Freud. And even back then, way back before they started to do studies on this, he could see that religious people tended to have better mental health in them. Now this first part is a little kind of a bit of a mouthful. It says, among all my patients in the second half of life, that is to say, over 35, there has not been one whose problem in the last resort was not that of finding religious outlook on life. So a little bit, a lot of no's, and it's a little bit hard to understand grammatically, but okay, this part is a little more easier to understand. It's safe to say that every one of them fell ill because he had lost that which the living religions of every age had given their followers, and none of them has been really healed who did not regain his religious outlook. Now, that was probably the early part of the 1900s when he wrote that, so he really could really see the effects back then. Now, about, as I mentioned before, what about being spiritual but not religious? Now, spiritual, not religious, is a blanket term. It could have lots of different meanings. But we're talking about people who don't go to church. They don't take part in communal worship activities. They mainly do it on their own. Now, spiritual, not religious, could mean that somebody is Christian, somebody who just reads the Bible at home but doesn't go to church. It could also mean, young people are involved in. So, in New Age religions like astrology and transcendental meditation, healing crystals, and so-called chakra cleansing, that's a big thing these days, I guess. Those people could be considered spiritual but not religious. Now, are there health and wellness benefits associated with that? They practice yoga and stuff. I mean, there are some short-term benefits, but what about long-term? Deep benefits. Well, the studies have found that they're not near the benefits. If there are benefits, the benefits aren't near as powerful as the benefits of those who engage in religion. Religion meaning communal worship on a regular basis. Now, they're missing out on the benefits. Why? Why? Because they're missing out on the benefits of communal worship, which is the key to wellness, the studies have found. Communal prayer, communion, going up to communion with other people, lecturing and taking part in some of the church voluntary activities like being a lector, being an usher, choir singing, youth groups, volunteering. You don't necessarily have to do those things to enjoy the benefits, the whole physical habit, benefits, just the act of being with other people worshiping. They found that that's powerful. But it's even better if you take part in group activities associated with the church, and that's what I did about 10 years ago when I started going joined men's group here, that man's you. So,
yeah, I noticed that you've been looking quite healthy for the last 10 years.
You can vouch for me on that. I guess maybe it's not because of that man's you, right? Okay. Avoiding the response, and another reason is because they're avoiding the not just going to church, but the church, there are certain things, precepts, and teachings to try to abide by. That might be hard at times, but they're good for you. But those who are spiritual, not religious, they're not really bound or obligated to that, at least from and other people are keeping tabs there. They basically, it's kind of a free-for-all. You can do your own thing. Revoking the responsibilities, obligations, and commandments, and the intellectual and moral discipline of organized religion. So now we're going to watch a video testimony by Marae. I believe that's how you pronounce her name. That's
Irish for Margaret.
And she's spiritually but not religious, and she... she's most old. I'll just let her tell her story. But now she got into Buddhism. Now Buddhism isn't main organized, mainstream religion, but it's especially for somebody who grew up in the Orient or in the East. But for maybe somebody who grew up in the West, in Europe and the United States, or Europe, Buddhism is more of an exotic religion, so it kind of could be considered New Agey. And a lot of the practices of Buddhism are similar to the New Age, or some of a lot of the beliefs. So anyway, that's what she engaged in. So let's listen to her story.
I was very insecure as a child. For some reason, I never had great self-confidence, so I never would have spoken up about something that was different from everyone else's opinion, either in the home or anywhere else, really. But also my own spiritual journey. And for a long time, I felt like I needed more. I knew that there was more to life. And I was on a searching road. And that brought me, that's what attracted me into exploring yoga and Buddhism. At one stage when I had that illness, I attended a Buddhist workshop for a week. So I looked at the things I'd written down, and all I found was emptiness. I wasn't happy. I was yearning for something more. I was great fun. I loved partying. I had a really active life. But there was a deep down, I wasn't happy. Deep down, I was searching. I was standing at the top of my stairs, in a little landing area at the top of my stairs in my house. I don't know how I got there. I don't recall that. But I remember being there, and I remember crying out to God and saying to him, I really want to do this, meaning confess my sins. And you have got to help me. That's the way I spoke to God. And in that moment, all the fear just fell away, and I could feel this power fill up, and I just went, now I'm ready. I want a good priest to hear my sins. I want a good priest to do my confession. And I remember going into confession, and the tears were flowing. And I said to him, I have a very long list, and he just kind of smiled at me. And I said, no, I really have a very long list. I wanted to prepare him. And it just all flowed out. It just flowed with the tears. Everything I could think of that I'd done to offend God. But now that I see how much I'm loved by God the Father and creation in his image, I'm paying for heaven. I want to get to heaven to be with him forever.
So that was a great story. And now I want to talk about the four... Actually, a lot of times when I give this presentation, I don't include this part because that just adds maybe 5 or 10 minutes. But since we have until 9 o'clock, right? I guess I can include this presentation. But this is good. This is one of my favorite priests. Anybody heard of Father Robert Spitzer? He has a group or organization in California called the Modest Center for Reason and Faith. He's really into apologetics, especially... scientific priesthoods and say God religion. He's a physicist in addition to being a Catholic. He's a former president of, in addition to being a priest, he's a physicist and very super smart. One of the smartest people I've ever come across. He actually spoke once here at St. Veronica, it's about 10 years ago. But he was the president of Gonzaga University at one time. But in addition to looking at the scientific aspects of scientific intersection of faith and of faith, but he also looks at a lot of the philosophical too, and the practical and the happiness. And he came up with, just from studying the great philosophers, he came up with this 4 levels of happiness. And he groups up into 4 levels. Okay, the lowest level or the basic level of happiness is immediate gratification, which is can be summed up in pleasure and possessions. I mean, it doesn't have to be all bad, you know. You can have fun and, you know, do things and eat good food and things, but just don't make that your life, your life's main life's goal. So, immediate gratification. Second, and when basically, you know, it's enjoyable. It's enjoyable in the moment, but then after the food stops or the activity stops, then, you know, it's gone. And it's not, the fun doesn't last. Okay, ego, comparative. This can be summed up with the first can be summed up with the two P's. This can be summed up with the four P's. Popularity, praise, prestige, power, and position. So, I mean, and that's another big goal that people have in life, and it's not all, again, it's not all bad, and we're going to have watch a 3-minute video of Father Spitzer about this more in depth. But when you make it your life goal, it can be bad, because you're focused on yourself, maybe whether it be in work or other things, you're trying to get ahead of other people, and in order to get ahead, other people might have to fall behind you. You might have to knock a few other people out of your way in order to get ahead. So now it can result in a little more permanent, solid happiness compared to the first level, but people can get into a lot of trouble with that too. Father Spitz will get into that. Now the third level of happiness is called contributive or charitable, putting others before self, going out and helping other people, whether it be, you know, through organized charitable activities or volunteering at established organizations, or just helping your neighbor, helping the old person that lives next to you or across the street, or just your own family, and just doing good deeds, doing good work. So that's a little more permanent level of happiness, and studies have found that people who engage in charitable activities tend to be happier and healthier. So. Now, the fourth level of happiness is the ultimate good: deep faith and union with God. Praise God, praising God, worshiping Him, putting Him at the forefront of your life, loving Him, God. Reading about the faith, being enthusiastic in faith. So they found that those who are into the ultimate good tend to be the happiness. And you can be very happy in levels 3 or 4, but not even have much of levels 1 or 2. You could be poor. There are a lot of saints that were poor, didn't have much of anything. But they were focused on the third or fourth levels happiness. So let's see what Father Spitzer has to say about this. And this is a talk that he gave at Christendom College about 7 years ago, I think.
One is the kind of happiness that comes from sensual pleasure and material possession. Something that comes to me from outside and stimulates me. Bob Spitzer sees the bowl of linguine, lunges toward the bowl of linguine, wolfs it down and goes yum. Bob Spitzer moves into the Mercedes 500 E-Class with leather upholstery, smells the great upholstery, of course feels the fine German engineering going into the turns at 80 miles per hour, and he's happy. Level 2. This is the kind of happiness that comes when you're winning. It's the kind of happiness that comes when you shift the locus of control to yourself from the outside. It comes when you feel yourself better than others or acknowledged to be so. Now, there's very good things that come from level 2 happiness, right? You develop a sense of competitiveness and a sense of excellence, and these are good things, a sense of self-esteem. But if you let level 2 happiness, comparative happiness, really get to you, if you make that the sole reason, purpose for your life, this is what is success, my definition of success, then you start finding yourself in what's called an ego-comparative turmoil that I call the comparison game. Who's achieving more? Who's achieving less? Who's got more status? Who's got less status? Who's got more popularity? Who's got less popularity? Who's got more control? Who's got less control? Who's got more power? Who's got less power? Who's smarter? Who's not as smart? Who's more athletic, certainly not me? Who's less athletic? Who, is more beautiful? Who is less beautiful? You get the point. If this is on your mind 24/7, whether you view yourself as winning, losing, and drawing, and if you're worried about it if you're losing, and if you're just contemptuously proud if you're winning, you are going to be in some kind of trouble, as I'll explain in a moment. Indeed, I would say 71% of our culture is in some kind of trouble. And I'm going to call that emptiness and alienation, loneliness, and the negative emotions of comparison game in one moment. Let's go to level 3 for just a second. A happiness that comes from what we'll call contributive happiness. Contribution, or what the Christian tradition has called charity, or agape, or love. It's the kind of happiness that comes from trying to make an optimal positive difference to someone or something beyond myself with my life. For my family and my friends, for society, right? For the church, for the kingdom of God, for my community, for the organization and the institutions with which I work. And the fourth level of happiness, what we really want is to be in interpersonal communion with God, who was present to our souls from the very day of our conception, and in being present to our souls was inviting us and calling us to be in deeper relationship with Him.
Okay, so that's Father Spitzer's rundown of the four levels of happiness, and this actually, these are excerpts from a probably 45-minute lecture he gave, talk he gave at Bristol College. I kind of had that cut it down, so it's not too long. So that was just the highlights. Now these... here's some means that kind of sum up what Father Spitzer was talking about. St. Paul VI, what did he say? He said, this was back in the 60s or 70s when he was Pope. Technological society has succeeded in multiplying the opportunities for pleasure, but has great difficulty in generating joy. Ever since the 60s or 70s when he was Pope, I mean, that's... even intensify, especially with social media. The social media that combines both levels 1 and 2 levels of happiness, because you want to get on social media, you know, you want to get that base, check you know, what your friends, your families are doing, and check those videos, and, you know, kind of, you get maybe a bit of a high, you get some adrenaline, you get some dopamine through your system, you do that. And then you want to check, posted this thing. How many likes do I got? That's level 2 happiness. Well, how many likes do I have on this? How many likes do they have on this? Okay, that's all level 2 happiness. And actually, if you focus on that, special 1 and level 2 happiness, and that's it was bad news. Okay, this is Thomas the Kempis. He was a monk. He wrote The Imitation of Christ, which is the second most widely read book in the world, next to the Bible. Came out about 400, back in the 1400s. And I reread it all the time. I have an audiobook of it. And it's called The Imitation of Christ. Highly recommend it. But anyway, he said, "For they often receive the penalty of sorrow from the very thing whence they believe their happiness comes." And speaking of social media and many other things, it can result in short-term happiness, but long-term pain. So, that... Thomas Kempis sums it up in that saying. Okay, now we're getting into how church going enhances life outcomes. Talked about mental health, then we talked about the physical health. What about just overall life outcomes? You know, how people turn out in life. Churchgoers are less prone to depression and anxiety. Okay, we talked about that. They're also less prone to alcohol and drug abuse, and also unethical or criminal behavior. They're more prone to happier and more stable marriages. They're more prone to more well-adjusted kids and kids that get better grades. They're higher educational attainment. and higher lifetime earnings, in fact. So that's, I mean, for people who want to, you know, do well financially, they should. And they're not going to church, they should start going to church. Anyway, okay, here's just some statistics on the divorce rate. Just comparing religiously unaffiliated, the divorce rate is 50%. Christians overall, 42%. Church-going evangelicals, 38%. Unfortunately, in this particular survey, they didn't single out Catholics. They just discovered church-going Protestant evangelicals. But what about somebody who calls themselves an evangelical, but they don't go to church, or they hardly ever go to church? The divorce rate is even higher than among the religiously and unaffiliated. So that just goes to show that it's really important to maintain a regular faith practice. Okay, average grade point average among public school students. Okay, the very religiously engaged, 3.1 average GPA. Moderately engaged, 3.0, and not engaged, 2.92 GPA. Okay, there's a book that came out about a year ago. Just all about that. The whole book is about that. Her name is Elena Horowitz. She's a professor at Tulane University, and she goes way into this. It's pretty fascinating stuff. So, received a college degree. They found that people who go to church, who have been going to church, you know, throughout their lives, weekly or more, 32% of them received a college degree. What about monthly or more? 27%. Less than monthly, 19%. Never, 14%. So it has pretty, church going has pretty amazing educational benefits too. About relative probability of committing a crime. Basically, the more one goes to church, the less likely one is to committing a crime. Somebody who never attends the church, this is sort of a composite scale. Someone who never attends church, okay, never attends, and just goes down steadily. The more you go to church, the less crime, less likelihood that person is committing a crime. Never attends church several times a year, once a month, 2.3 times a month, church once a week, and then more than once a week. So they've done studies. For example, a Harvard scholars did a study of interviews. They did 2,300 interviews of males aged 16 to 24 residing in low-income areas of Boston, Philadelphia, and Chicago. They noticed a prominent pattern that church-going was helping to keep them out of crime. And another study compared men from an inner-city community who eventually landed in prison and those who didn't. The contrast was stark. The prison avoiders, for the most part, were regular churchgoers, whereas the majority of prisoners either had never attended church or stopped going at the age of 12. So, you know, for the crime-ridden inner cities, somebody grows up in crime-ridden inner cities, if they go to church, if they worship regularly, they have a pretty good chance of rising out of that poverty and, you know, getting married and having kids and having a normal life rather than falling into a life of crime. Now, we're going to talk about how church going enhances physical health. That's what originally got me into this. As I mentioned, I was really into longevity back then, probably about, you know, just trying to live as long as I could. It's pretty amazing. And that doesn't concern me as much as now. But it's pretty amazing statistics. Churchgoers live an average of 6 to 7 years longer than non-churchgoers. And this is a graph depicting those who never go to church. Okay, the average, this is based on a study that came out in 1999, I believe. And a lot of studies have come out on this, but this was a study that shook everybody. And all the scholars, they just really paid close attention to this because it was done in such a rigorous, solid manner that the results had to be taken seriously. So those who never went to church, 73, lived an average of 75.3 years. Those went to church less than once a week, and this is a survey of like thousands of people over the course of maybe 10 years or 20 years. Less than once a week, 79, basically 80 years old. Those who go to church once a week, 82 years old, and more than once a week, daily mass goers, 83 years old. So that's just pretty stark benefits. I mean, if you want to, and this is based on somebody who's been going to church at least since the age of 20 for the rest of their lives. I mean, if you start going to church when you're 50 or something, obviously the longevity benefits won't be as strong. But if you go to church, you're all going, especially if you grew up going to church, and you continue to go to church, you're much likely to live a longer life. Okay, the reduces church going also reduces the likelihood of ailments. And actually, this is reflected in the second, like reflected in the longer life. One of the reasons why you live a longer life is you don't get sick as much. It reduces the likelihood of many ailments, including cancer, heart disease, arthritis, asthma, emphysema, tuberculosis, allergies, diseases of the liver, kidney, and digestive systems. I mentioned that there are thousands of studies on this. You know, certain studies, I mean, all these, you know, there have been probably multiple or dozens of studies on each one of these diseases alone in terms of the correlation with church going. Okay, here's just one study. It's one of the many studies. The death rate, they looked at the death rate after heart surgery. This was done on 232 patients at Dartmouth Hitchcock Medical Center in New Hampshire based on religiosity. Okay, so these were heart patients. They got released, and then they looked at these patients 6 months after the release from the hospital. And those who said that they were not at all slightly or fairly religious had 11% mortality rate. So about 1 out of 10 people who were released from the hospital 6 months later had died. But for those who said that they were deep religious, it was zero. None of them had died in this particular study. Now, religion and doctrine, the more and more doctors are bringing up religion, at least I hope they are. I know that the Center for Spiritual Reality, Theology and Health, they're on a big push to try to get doctors and medical professionals to discuss with patients the benefits of church. I mean, you can't necessarily have to do it carefully and diplomatically in some cases. But more and more health professionals are recognizing the benefits of church and discussing that with their patients. Matter of fact, most medicals, whereas 20, 30 years ago, no medical school ever had any classes on the health benefits of church. Now most of them do. Supposedly all the medical schools do. They're not necessarily required courses, but at least almost all medical schools have at least electives on this subject. So the positive health effects of church are so strong that more and more physicians and psychotherapists recommend faith-based therapy to their patients, and this often results in faster recovery rates. A religion and doctor. This is going to. Okay, this sums up. This little video clip is going to sum up the physical benefits of church. Let's see.
Who would have thought that church adds 6 to 7 years to your life on average? Whether it's church, synagogue, mosque, or temple, literally thousands of scientific studies confirm that people who regularly attend worship services are more likely to live longer, have better physical health, better mental health, higher educational attainment, higher incomes, stronger marriages, stronger families, and or a greater sense of meaning and purpose. They're less likely to get heart disease, cancer, and a host of other ailments. They're not as prone to depression, anxiety, suicide, divorce, drug and alcohol abuse, or crime and delinquency. Their kids are more apt to be well-adjusted and get better grades. And church lifts poor and minorities. What is it about prayer and worship that so improves health, happiness, and longevity? There are actual physical effects within the brain, benefiting both mind and body.
Now, let's talk about reasons why. Now, I've alluded to a lot of these reasons during the presentation. So now let's talk about let's talk more directly about the reasons why church going enhances mental and physical health. Now, one thing we talked about this. Oh yeah, you're saying Mormons, you know, have found to be healthier. Okay, church. That's one reason, is because Mormons and hopefully most people with most religious denominations and religions often view their body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's a passage from 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? So, if you view your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, you're going to tend to take better care of it. You're less likely to smoke and drink, and more likely to eat right. Okay, so that's some of the more obvious benefits, church. But that's definitely not the only benefits. Scientists have found the social interaction and camaraderie at church is enormously beneficial to your health. Just the social interaction in general. It's been proven to be good for both mental and physical health. Now, do scientists know why social interaction? Can they point to the reason why or how that happens, how the social interaction is actually good for your health? They can only speculate on that, but they've just done the studies and they've proven, regardless of the reason, they have found that social interaction is proven to be good for mental and physical health. And obviously, when you go to church, you're active in your church, you're involved in not only the church itself, when you're on Sundays with other people and praying and things, but join groups associated with the church, Bible studies, and committees and boards, and volunteer activities, charitable activities, and choir singing things. They found that that's really beneficial. Okay, by contrast, social isolation, we found, especially during the COVID episode, raises stress hormones and inflammation, which boosts the risk of disease. Now, this is that similar study that I talked to before, that I talked about before, done up in New Hampshire. And this percent of those who died after surgery. And before, we just talked about the religiosity of people. Now we talk about how people, both the religiosity and the extent to which people engage in social activities. Okay? So, on the far right, 20% of the patients died after heart surgery who were neither religious nor did they ever engage in group activities. Now, 8% of them died who were not religious, but they had an active social life and took part in group and communal activities. Now, what about those who were religious but weren't so socially active? 8%, and those who were both religious and engaged in group interactive activities, the death rate, mortality rate after heart treatment was only 3%. So it's another reason why the benefits are so amazing. Hey, religious instills a strong sense of meaning and purpose. This is another thing. Meaning and purpose. They found that people with meaning and purpose in their life tend to be happier, not only happier, but also physically better off. So that, if you know that you're deeply loved by our eternal Creator, and that the present world is just a shadow of the eternal world, and our true home is the eternal world and not this world, we're exiles in this world, and our true home is being with God. That gives one a strong sense of meaning and purpose. Now, here's just the Bible passage attesting to that, how much God loves us. That one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. Even the hairs of your head are counted. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So just knowing that God loves us, and we love God, it gives a lot of meaning and purpose, and benefit you not necessarily, not only spiritually, but in many other ways as well. Okay, a focus on others rather than self. I mentioned that before. The studies have found that those who engage in charitable activities, outreach, even if they don't go to church, tend to be better off mentally and physically. Voluntary, it's good for mind and body. Thanks to a sense of accomplishment, self-worth, and meaning and purpose. Now, Chair, this is just a comparison of those regular churchgoers versus infrequent or non-churchgoers. Regular churchgoers tend to engage in charitable activities to a greater extent, 89%. Donated money, 89% versus 76%, and then volunteered, 82% versus 51%. Okay, positive beliefs are attitudes such as hope, trust in God, forgiveness, gratitude, and self-discipline. And we saw that slide earlier about the brain. Well, these kinds of attitudes tend to influence production of molecules of emotion, like neurotransmitters, which are chemical messages between the brain and muscle and glands cells, and hormones that affect, an enzyme that affect the blood pressure. They found that there's negative molecules of emotion that when you're stressed out and you feel anxiety, tends to make your heartbeat faster, and your immune system kind of weakens a little bit. It's basically the flight or fight response. And people can have, which is, you're only supposed to have, you're only supposed to get that kind of response during, tense situations. But some people have chronically elevated levels of those chemicals, and that's really bad for the heart. And without a sense of strong meaning and purpose and calmness associated with religious practice, one is much more likely to suffer these negative molecules of emotion. And there are also positive molecules of emotion as well that benefits one physically and mentally. Okay, now this is something that they don't talk about in the studies. Direct graces from God. People of faith know that big reason for the benefits of Mass, of the earthly benefits of church Mass, is direct graces from God. And they're not going to admit this in a lot of the studies, because these are scholars, a lot of them are atheists, and they're supposed to be politically incorrect. I strongly believe that direct graces from God are a big reason for the worldly benefits of church and faith. You praise and worship him, he's bound to return the favor. Now, I mentioned I said the academic studies don't focus on that, but there is a small genre of studies that kind of do focus that measure the effectiveness of prayer. And even these studies are done by agnostic and atheist scholars. They're called intercessory prayer studies. They show that prayer really works. I have a little chapter of this in the book, and actually, writing the book helped increase my faith, because sometimes you think, is my prayer really going to help? Are my prayers effective? Well, scholars have shown that prayers are effective. Even secular scholars have shown that prayers are effective. What they do is they go to a hospital, and they have a group of patients, like 50 patients, where people are praying for those patients to get better. And they have another control group of patients where nobody's praying, or nobody in the study is praying for those patients to get better. And they found in the majority of studies, in 75% of the studies, or the well-designed studies, they found that the prayed-for group of patients either get better faster or have a lower mortality rate. So that's evidence right there of the power of prayer. And it's heartening, really heartening. If you ever wonder, hey, is my prayer going to help? It does. So mentioned Carl Jung, great Swiss psychoanalyst before. Now, I don't think he was much of a religious person himself, but he saw the benefits in his patients. Confession. Confession sometimes has a truly redeeming effect. The tremendous feeling of relief which usually follows confession can be ascribed to the readmission of the lost sheep into the human community. His moral isolation and seclusion, which were so difficult to bear, cease. Herein lies the chief psychological value of confession. And Carl Jung also said this: if my patients went to the sacrament of reconciliation, I'd lose 99% of them. That's pretty strong testimonial for the power of confession. And not just spiritual, but just confession. Actually, and I mentioned this in the book, I can't remember where I heard this or where I read this, but prior to, Catholics went to confession to a much greater extent prior to the 1960s. There's Vatican II. It's basically, it didn't change the teaching of the church, but it changed, the culture changed. I don't know if it's because of that, or maybe the cultural changes going on in society, but far fewer people, Catholics, started going to confession in the 1960s. Probably, vast majority of them went. Prior to that, maybe Leeds days, maybe, I don't know, 15%. I saw 15% of Catholics go to confession at least a few times a year or more. Someone said that prior to the 1960s, the fewest people of any religion in mental institutions were Catholic. There were hardly any Catholics in mental institutions. After the 1960s, most of the people in mental institutions were Catholic. So basically, it was psychotherapy started to take the place of confession. Yeah, that wasn't necessarily. I think it's still showing that confession is even better for one's mental health than psychotherapy. So, let's see. Okay, this is a summary of the reasons behind positive outcomes of church and faith.
Literally thousands of peer-reviewed studies have determined that people who regularly go to church are more likely to have better mental and physical health than people who don't go to church. Why is this so? It states the factors that include the social interaction one has at church, as well as putting others before self, such as through volunteering for church-sponsored charity drives. It's also thanks to having a keen sense of meaning and purpose, and thanks to direct graces from God. Religion can give meaning to suffering. So says Dr. Francie Hart Brockhammer, chief psychiatry resident at UC Irvine Medical Center. I have seen this firsthand, time and time again, with many of my patients reporting they would have attempted suicide long ago, but they did not have faith, which provided them with hope in otherwise hopeless circumstances.
Okay, so we need the church. This is the main reason for the church, as I've emphasized before. The main reason for joining the church is the spiritual benefits. We need the church to help us achieve eternal happiness, but also worldly happiness, too. Earthly happiness. So, it's okay to go to church, to start going to church for the earthly benefits, if that gets one's foot in the door. I try to encourage someone to go to church and let you know you can't convince them on a spiritual level, maybe convince them of the world, on a worldly level, otherwise in their interest to go start going to church. So, to summarize the presentation, we talked about the mental health crisis, church going to advances mental health, life outcomes, physical health, and reasons why church going enhances mental and physical health. If you want to read more about it, I have this book. It gets more in-depth. And it's from a Catholic perspective. So basically, the first 16 chapters are deal with what I talked about today. And for some of you reading this, and they see all the great benefits of going to church, but then when they say, well, what if I don't believe? What if I don't believe any of this stuff? Well, that's what the last chapter, chapter 17, is all about. Apologetics, basically. I focus on scientific proofs of the existence of God. It's called Reasons to Believe. Okay, I talk about, I mentioned before, there's proofs of God, proof of the Gospels, and proof of the Catholic Church. So I get into those three areas. In the last chapter, I try to make a case why God is real, it's totally real, and why Christianity is real, but Jesus lived, he walked the earth, and he not only preached, he did miracles, but he also there's also proof of his resurrection as well. And if it's proof of his life and resurrection, that's proof of Christianity, and that's the one true religion. And I make a case why, of all the denominations of Christianity, Catholic faith is the one true faith of God. So that's in the book. Let's see, where did my pointer go? And as I mentioned, I work with Steve Hemler of the Catholic Apologetics Institute of North America. That's not my main job. I'm a technical writer for my trade, but I do this on the side and give presentations. I'm giving this presentation I'll be giving this Wednesday in Annandale with Steve. So, and I mentioned before, apologetics doesn't mean apologizing for anything. Apologetics, the original meaning of the word, I think it morphed into the other meaning back around the time of Shakespeare, I understand it. But apologetics is explaining and defending the faith. And these are some of books, Steve Hemler's books, not my, he's the president. The Reality of God, The Layman's Guide to Scientific Evidence for the Creator, pretty amazing stuff. I'll tell you that. Pretty amazing stuff. Okay, another book, Search No More, which is kind of similar to what I talked about. The Keys to Truth and Happiness. And Catholic Stories of Faith and Hope, How God Brings Good Out of Suffering. That's a great book. Especially, I have that book. I want to have that book by my side when my life on earth comes to an end, or maybe when my wife's birth. Because it's just really, really uplifting stories of other people that have gone through suffering and really enhanced their faith, and they got, you know, their life, their faith improved, and in some ways their life improved after the suffering they went through. So I've been talking a long time. Time flies, and it's already almost 9 o'clock. I was worried that I wouldn't have enough to even get through half of today's session, but have about 5 or 10 minutes or so for questions or comments. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Well, let me ask you, what do you think? Convincing? Not only for yourself, but maybe for your loved ones or other people or friends or something? Think it's, if you're trying to get somebody to go to church, do you think this might be a reason to try to, you know, to present to somebody to try to, if you can't convince them on spiritual grounds, or if you can't convince them of the truth of Christianity or the truth of God, but try to convince them on just personal grounds, worldly grounds. What do you think? I think more people should. There'd be a lot more happiness in the world if more people knew about this. Because, like I said, the Harvard scholar says 40% of the rise in mental illness and suicide over the past few decades is because of the drop off in church going. So, if more people would realize that that drop off in church going is causing a lot of the unhappiness, then maybe people would start returning to the church. So it's kind of ironic these days that there's so much evidence for God. You know, there's near-death experiences, all the scientific proof for God, and the worldly benefits of God. There's so much evidence for God and evidence for the mental and physical health benefits of church that you think more people would start coming to church. But I guess the message just isn't getting out. So.
Benefits of church going. Wouldn't it be true, though, that there are a lot of people that attend church but aren't really Christian and just go for social reasons?
There are other reasons. Actually, I have a whole chapter about that.
Out of habit.
Yeah.
And they're not going to have the benefits that somebody that's truly
Christian. The studies have shown that those who are more devout tend to have greater benefits. I mean, there are benefits for people who go to church for other reasons other than
social
interaction. I mean, a lot of people, people go to church. I have a list here: family tradition, a culture tradition, for to socialize and attend activities, to make friends and spend time with friends and network, maintained a routine carried out since childhood, to a preference to get married in a church setting. Actually, that was kind of my reasons for returning to the church. So I wanted to get married in the church setting. To foster religiosity in one's children, to enjoy church music, art, architecture, rituals, an avenue to sing or play an instrument, to listen to dynamic speakers and preachers. These are called what they call extrinsic. The scholars call these. And then last but not least, out of the sole desire to improve your mental and physical health. These are what the scholars call extrinsic reasons for going to church, versus somebody who goes to church for intrinsic reasons, which is where they really want to have a strong relationship with Jesus Christ. So they found that the intrinsics are better off in all these measures than intrinsics. People go to church for other reasons. And yet, even if you go to church for other reasons other than closeness with God, you're still better than off than people who don't go to church at all. So I still highly recommend going to church even for any of these reasons, because you can start to develop a strong relationship with Jesus after you get into it. And for me, I guess the more I learned about it, I did. I mean, it's just the men's group and a lot of other influences. I'm on fire for the faith. I'm on fire for the faith right now. And men's groups, matter of fact, I lead the men's group. And really active in the faith. I'm a lector, I'm an usher, I do this. So I highly recommend getting involved in church activities. Francis?
Could I add a couple of reflections?
So,
all of you are on your journey to the Catholic faith. There are some perspectives that are probably helpful. One is that what you will notice is that...
Did you want to get up, stand up?
No. What you will notice now, this wasn't the case 30, 40 years ago, but what is now noticeable is that the theological, philosophical, clinical, psychological, and sociological sciences. These are all different fields. We all know what they are, right? Psychological is behavioral sciences, right? Sociological is basically looking at society over longitudinal, two decades, three decades, different generations. And all of these sciences are pretty much pointing to the same thing. But what is it pointing to? It's pointing to some very foundational truths. One is that man is a spiritual being. When I say man, I mean as a species. We are spiritual beings. This is what philosophical sciences talk about this. But the clinicians, doctors, modern medicine, they are beginning to understand this now. So man is a spiritual being. The human brain is actually a spiritual organ. And thought is actually a spiritual act. We learned about this in one of men's programs. Somebody actually got a Nobel Prize in medicine. They got on related topics. The other thing is that, what is the white Catholic? Question after all this discussion, after all this presentation. So white Catholic? Any reflections on that?
Well, one question that I did have, I thought the topic in general was interesting between physical and mental health benefits. And it seemed like it was pretty generally or broadly based off of going to church and being spiritual versus religious.
Mm-hmm.
But I was curious as, it seemed everything was kind of high level, but being kind of more specific into being Christian and being Catholic, mm-hmm. if there's any differentiators between, I guess, the high level coming down, or if it's more so at the church level, there are other kind of benefits or...
Right. So can I offer a reflection on that, please?
Uh-huh.
Sure. So one of the things that, this is where the sacraments come in. Those of you who are coming from Protestant backgrounds, some of you are from, say, fundamentalist Protestant backgrounds, you don't necessarily see a very strong emphasis on sacraments. Okay, so in the Catholic faith, obviously you will learn that there are seven sacraments, right? Baptism, starting with, baptism, all the way to the Eucharist, and all the way to the end of life. So what do we notice in the life of Jesus? He does say very clearly, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no
life within you.
your mode life. So this is where he gets the spiritual life is not static. This is what clinicians observe. This is what behavioral scientists observe. You can have a guy who is sober alcohol, but something else can trigger a behavioral problem and go back, right? You can have a relapse. So the spiritual life is not static. Okay? All of the aspects are not static. Spiritual life is not static. It needs to be sustained. Just like how physical health, we need food, we need nourishment, we need water. So the spiritual life needs to be sustained. So this is something that is worth thinking through. Because there are many traditions where there is this notion that I become a Christian, I become a born-again Christian, and then I'm saved. I'm saved. And, I have to lead a good life now. So, it's a very complex topic. Hopefully we'll get to salvation and justification and all of those things in due time. But that's not what sociological reality shows. It's not static. Even the holiest saint can fall away at the last minute. Right? And even the thief on the cross who led a very bad life. What did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. So the Eucharist is something that where the material and the spiritual meet. Look at our bodies. We are composites. We have material things, right? From touch and feel, material. But there's also a spiritual part to me. Right, this is what the Father was talking about, the substantial form. Right, the soul is the substantial form of the body. Okay, so how is the soul nourished? This is where the Eucharist comes in. So people who go to Mass regularly, people who go to adoration, there's a significant difference. And there was a very famous priest, he's a Monsignor in New York City. He's a trained clinical psychologist. So he comes with a lot of couples whose marriages around the rocks, And after all the clinical science advice he gives, he finally tells them, I want both of you to spend an hour in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Once a week, whenever you want. And you notice tremendous differences in the outcome. Couples who went to adoration together, their marriages are in trouble, they're thinking of splitting everything. But the couples that went to adoration, the marriage is healed. Significantly more. Not only did the healing flourish.
And also those couples who prayed the rosary regularly as well. They found that at the divorce rate something like less than 1% among people who pray the rosary among couples who prayed the rosary regularly.
I used to go to a lot of Protestant churches, during my college days. I have wonderful friends in Protestant communities. Three Protestant friends that I have that were really very important in waking up my Catholic faith in me. And that's what I noticed. When you get into the details and the how do you grow spiritually, that's where the sacraments come in. Now, if you don't understand the sacraments in a very detailed way, you might think it just works. It's all this confusion. It just works. You just have to do works. There's no grace, It's all confusions. And hopefully we'll address all of those things in due time. So I don't know if that's helpful.
That's great.
Yeah, so thank you.
I just want to make sure everyone knows what adoration is. That's what I had a picture of the Holy Eucharist and the monstrance, that vessel that holds the Eucharist. And St. Veronica, pretty much 5 days out of the week, when they're not having Mass, you go into St. Veronica and they have the monstrance on the altar. And it's sitting in front of that. That's called Eucharistic adoration. That's just a more enormous spiritual and physical, spiritual and physical.
So as Catholics, we believe it's the real body and blood of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is right there. So think about that. If you ask somebody on the street, hey man, if you could spend 20 minutes with God, would you do it? It's interesting. Yes, I will. Oh yeah, you tell me I can meet God? Well, you can. God is so humble that he comes down to us in the sacraments and he's right there. And you gotta believe. But if you don't believe, you are not going to see the effect. And then you got to believe.
Like when Jesus went to his hometown, nobody believed in him because he knew him all his life, so he couldn't work great miracles. He could hardly work any miracles. So yes, faith is key. Same with holy water. I guess holy water is very effective. in protecting themselves spiritually. If you believe in holy water, but if you don't believe in holy water, that's not very effective. So, key to build up that faith. I really felt that after that. I had a long journey, like 10, 15 years, kind of building up my faith. It takes a long time. Key. I mean, for me, it's learning about the faith. I'm kind of more approachable, like for my wife, she hardly ever reads anything about the faith, but she's really built up the faith. Maybe it's for my prayers. I don't know. Maybe her for she prays a lot. She prays the rosary all the time. So, and she has, like I said, she has more connection to the spiritual. So, yeah. I guess we better wrap up this after 9:05. So,
do you mind offering?
Oh yeah. We'll close with. Our Father, in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. With the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for listening to what I have to say. And, encourage you to share with that with your family members, but the main thing is to just embrace the faith, grow in the faith, and establish a deep, strong relationship with God, and pray all the time as much as possible. Because prayers are powerful, really, really powerful. So
next week is Veterans Day on Monday, so no class. So I'll see you in 2 weeks. Have a good night.
Thank you.